I'm just delighted to be with you on this lovely, gorgeous Saturday afternoon. I must say that Saturday afternoons are made for working the garden, Sunday afternoons for sleeping. And I'm just delighted to see so many out on a lovely Saturday afternoon like this. I believe that for people to come out on a Saturday afternoon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, on such a lovely day, they must be very, very spiritual. And I want to compliment you on that. We have been in Australia for just about 3 weeks now, so we are experts on Australia. We love your country. There's only one thing my wife and I do not care for, and that's Vegemite. But everything else we love about Australia, and we are just delighted to be with you on this afternoon. I must say, too, that you are very, very hospitable and cordial. You have permitted us to win the first two races of the America's Cup. You're so kind and so gracious. I really appreciate it. The question before us this afternoon is, why should we study prophecy? After all, you've gone to a great deal of expense to bring my wife and me here, a certain amount of effort and a great deal of time is being invested in these meetings. Is it worth it? Why should we study prophecy? And I would like to answer that with five propositions. We should study prophecy, first of all, because prophecy is so prominent in the Scriptures. Do you realize that 20% of your Bible is prophetic in nature? Some say more. I'm being very conservative when I say 20% of the Bible is prophetic. That means if you say you're not going to study prophecy, you might as well take one-fifth of your Bible, tear it out, and throw it away. Have you ever noticed how many books of the Bible are dedicated to prophecy? I mean, almost in their entirety. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, we'll skip Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, that's the correct way to pronounce it, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and Revelation. 16 books, almost in their entirety, given to the Scriptures. That means prophecy is prominent in the Bible. But it's not just limited to these 16 books. Prophecy is prominent from Genesis all the way through Revelation. It's interesting, some Bible students will argue about what is the first prophecy in the Bible. Some say the first prophecy is, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Probably the first actual prophecy is Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise his heel, but he shall crush your head." Indicating, of course, that there would be an ages-long conflict between Satan and the Lord Jesus. Satan would inflict a painful wound on Christ, but Christ a fatal and mortal wound on Satan. But that's not the last prophecy. We're going to see later this evening that the Scriptures are replete in Genesis with prophecy. But it's not just Genesis. It's Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and so on. Every single book practically has prophecy in it. Let me just quote one, or take one. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. A relatively unknown prophecy, which is extremely important in the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 18:15 has our Jehovah God saying to Moses before Moses dies, "The Lord your God will raise up for you," or excuse me, this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." So that the New Testament constantly is anticipating a new Moses. Some believe that's why the Sermon on the Mount was preached. You've heard that was said, but I say unto you. And they argue, Moses said this, but I say unto you, therefore the Lord Jesus is the new Moses. And the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to present Jesus as a new Moses. I don't believe that's true, but some argue that. The concept of a new Moses is seen in John 1. When John the Baptist is preaching, a delegation comes from Jerusalem and asks him, are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? What prophet? The prophet predicted in Deuteronomy 18:15, I'll raise up a prophet like unto me. No, I am not. Because in those days, many Jews believed the prophet would be one person and the Messiah another. They asked, are you the Messiah? No. That's the whole point of the feeding of the 5,000. In John chapter 6, the Lord miraculously feeds 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the climax of that story is not the fact that people were satisfied and satiated. The climax of that story is found in John 6:14, where the people exclaim, certainly, this must be the prophet who was to come into the world. What prophet? The prophet like Moses. Just as Moses fed the multitudes with manna, so likewise Jesus in a desolate area miraculously feeds the 5,000. That's Deuteronomy 18:15. In fact, Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 3 to say that this is indeed the new Moses. Stephen refers to it in Acts chapter 7. And he compares Moses with Jesus Christ because Deuteronomy 18:15 predicts a new Moses. I'm just taking one passage. You can find it all through the Scriptures. The book of Psalms is replete with prophecy. Psalm 1, everybody takes to be an introductory psalm. Everybody agrees that first psalm is introductory. The blessing is on the one who meditates on the law of the Lord, etc. Do you know what Psalm 2 is all about? Psalm 1 is introductory. When you get into the meat of the Psalms, the first Psalm is talking about the return of Jesus Christ. Why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing, etc.? They set themselves up against the Lord and His anointed, and it talks about the return of Jesus Christ. Psalm 89, Psalm 110, Psalm 22, Psalm 24, Psalm after Psalm is prophetic in nature. Why, the Gospels are full of prophecy until you finally come to the Apocalypse, which is totally prophetic, ending with that marvelous prayer, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. Why should we study prophecy, people? Because prophecy is so prominent in the Bible. If you say you're not going to study prophecy, you cannot be a Bible student, and I say that carefully. I say that with measured thought. You cannot be a careful Bible student if you are going to throw out the topic of prophecy. That one reason should be enough to prompt us to study prophecy, because prophecy is so prominent in the Scriptures. There's a second reason why we should study prophecy, because of the importance of prophetic subjects. Or the priority of prophetic subjects. I don't know why it is, but there are so many kooks that study prophecy. There are all kinds of crazy nuts who claim to be prophetic teachers. Have you ever noticed it? People who walk down the street barefooted, long hair with a sign, the end is near. That's what you think of when you think of prophetic teachers. In fact, I have in my hand a little pamphlet entitled, Why All the Vultures? Perhaps some of you have seen it. It talks about an increase in the population of vultures in Israel. There is no increase in vultures in Israel. But somebody started to publish this little pamphlet on Why All the Vultures? Indicating the vultures are even now gathering in Israel for the great day of Armageddon. That's what they're saying.
A few years ago, there was a rumor that was rifled about the United States that out of Warsaw, Indiana, in the United States, they were already mining the rock and the stone for the temple in Jerusalem. Well, that's been shot down. Nobody believes that now, but that was just rumbling all through the United States. When I was in Israel, I asked a guide about this one time. He just about guffawed and laughed. He said there's an ancient Jewish legend which states that when God created the world, he gave an angel two bags of rocks to spread out all over the world. And when he got over Israel, one of the bags broke. Israel is filled with stone. It's filled with rock. Why they ever would go to Warsaw, Indiana, to get the rock for a temple in Jerusalem is beyond me. That's preposterous. Nobody believes that anymore. I hear all sorts of things. Let me take another one. I have in my hands a sermon that was honestly preached. I thought it was a joke. I honestly thought somebody was just playing tag with this. But a student at Dallas Theological Seminary gave this to me one day, and it's a sermon preached from the book of Revelation. The title of it is The Beatles in Prophecy, subtitled A Shaggy Bunch with a Buggy Name. And here's what it says. Our subject for this study is The Beatles in Prophecy. Get your Bible and be ready to turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Revelation. You will find this message to be a most unusual one. That is an understatement. Some of you may be shocked when we show you what God has actually said about that shaggy bunch of boys with a buggy name. Look with me now at Revelation 9, 7 to 11. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women. And their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings were as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Though it may seem strange to compare the beetles of the 20th century with the prophesied locusts of Revelation 9, a careful look at the facts and the prophecy will make real good sense. Historically, we can recall that locusts have been troublesome creatures which devour the life of the young growth in the areas upon which they alight. Wherever locusts have their singing, rasping good times, all green vegetation is destroyed. Now get this. In Psalm 128, verse 3, we find that God himself refers to young people as children and olive plants. Thus it may be said of the beetles that they are troublesome creatures which devour the lives of the young people in the areas where they hold forth in their beetle concerts. 2, we are given the picture that these prophesied creatures were to be crowned with gold. Perhaps today we should simply say concerning the beetles, they are loaded with cash, crowned, as it were, with gold, etc., etc., etc. That's what brings disrepute on the study of prophecy. That's a travesty and a tragedy. Prophecy is not interested in how many vultures there are in Israel right now, or where Israel is going to get the stone for the building of the temple, or, above all, beetles. They do not discuss the prophesied words of the Scriptures, do not discuss messages from other planets, etc. My friends, we ought to study prophecy because the topics of prophecy are extremely important. They are concerned with things like heaven and hell, and the reality of eternal judgment. The subject of prophecy is concerned with judgments to come. Prophecy is involved with the nation Israel and their right to the land, a burning issue of the day. It is concerned with the Gentile nations, especially a 10-kingdom confederation.
It is involved with a prominent figure in the Bible known as the man of sin or the Antichrist. When we study prophecy, people, we are not discussing something that's chrome trim in the Bible. We are looking at the very chassis of the Scriptures, the foundation, the basic elements of the Word of God. And we're especially going to see that in the book of Genesis this evening. Why study prophecy? Because of the priority and importance of prophetic subjects. The third reason why we should study prophecy is because of the example of holy people in past ages. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2, please. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I'd like to consider here the testimony of an aged gentleman named Simeon. In Luke chapter 2, Joseph and Mary take the Lord Jesus to Jerusalem for his dedication. And when he comes to Jerusalem, we read in verse 25, and behold, this is Luke 2:25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation or the comfort, the deliverance of Israel. He was a student of prophecy, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms. And he blessed God. And he said, Nunc dimittis. That's how it is in the Latin. The well-known song is Nunc dimittis. Now dismiss thy servant in peace. Now, Lord, thou dost let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. That is, Simeon, all his life, had studied the Scriptures and anticipated the coming of the Messiah. He never gave up. And finally he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, now, Lord, I am satisfied. Let me die. But it's not just for men, ladies. The study of prophecy is also for women. If you will, look now at verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. She literally must have had an apartment in the temple. That's what the Lord means when he says, in my Father's house are many apartments. Just as Anna dwelt in that temple, so one day we will dwell near to the heart of God in God's house. But she never did depart, day or night, serving with fastings and prayers. Verse 38. And at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. There's this dear aged widow who for years had been studying the Scriptures. And she recognized Jesus as the Lord's Messiah. And whoever came into the temple, she talked about, the Messiah is here. The Messiah has been born. He has come. I have seen him. And she spoke of him to all who were looking for the deliverance, the consolation, the comfort of Jerusalem. Let me take one more passage. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Permit me to begin reading, if I may, at verse 10. And please follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. As to this salvation, the salvation that we shall have, The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Friends, do you realize what this is saying? The prophets who penned the Scriptures studied the Scriptures. In fact, in verse 11, it means they made careful inquiry. They made searching investigation. They made diligent study of the prophecy. In fact, people, these prophecies are so magnificent that angels desire to look into them. Peter uses a very interesting word when he talks about angels desiring to look into them. It's almost like angels are looking over the parapets of heaven and they're stooping down so that they can see into the studies of prophecy. They are being just mesmerized by events as they take place in fulfillment of prophecy. They desire to look into these same things which we are studying this weekend. Reason number one why we should study prophecy: because of the prominence of prophecy in the Bible. Secondly, because of the importance and priority of prophetic subjects. Thirdly, because of the example or the pattern of holy people of old. Now, I've been waiting to get to the fourth one. The fourth one is my favorite. Why should we study prophecy? Because it is so very, very practical. Now, I didn't always think that. I thought the study of prophecy was nice. It's interesting. It's scintillating to the spiritual senses. But it's extremely impractical. What difference does it make? Now, mind you, I said that after graduating from Dallas Theological Seminary, which is the bastion of the study of prophecy in the Bible, probably in the world. I thought that. I didn't dare say it. I thought that after I had been invited back and joined the faculty of Dallas Theological Seminary. I thought, that's nice, interesting, wonderful, I enjoy studying it, but it's not really practical. But here is what happened. I had accepted an invitation to a small church in an old has-been West Texas town. I say has-been because it was once an oil town and the oil resources were pretty well depleted, and they invited me to that church to preach. So I set the time aside a couple of years ahead on my calendar, and finally, when the time was drawing near, the pastor wrote to me and said, "The board has met, and we have decided that we would like a series of messages on prophecy." Now, I had two messages on prophecy. That's all I had, two messages on prophecy. But being a rather young man with bravado, I said, "Fine, we'll have a series on prophecy." Inside, I was trembling. I preached my two messages on Sunday, Sunday morning, Sunday night. And that series went all the way through Friday night. So I studied like mischief all day Monday and preached that sermon Monday. All day Tuesday I studied, preached that Tuesday night. And I did that throughout the whole week. You know what? My heart was blessed. You know what? The crowds grew that week throughout the entire conference. There was an excitement in the church. And people were saved at that conference through the study of prophecy. And I never said again, or even thought, the study of prophecy is impractical. The study of prophecy, friends, is one of the most practical things you can carry on in your life. Let me point out some of the things the study of prophecy will do for you. The study of prophecy, practically, will provide hope. Without prophecy, there is no hope. And hope is one of the great Christian virtues. Now abides faith, hope, love. These three. Have you ever noticed how much you hear in church about faith? You ask the average Christian to define faith. He can at least explain it. He'll talk about trust. He'll talk about believing about something is different than believing in something. He'll know about faith. He'll know love. In fact, he may even be able to spiel off the four Greek words for love. Philia, agape, stergos, eros. Knows the four words for love. But you ask them to talk about hope. And you find the average Christian can't even discuss hope intelligently. They'll usually look upon hope as being desire. But hope is not just desire. Dear friends, hope is desire with expectancy. It's not desire without expectancy, and it's not expectancy without desire. You may say, I may ask you, do you desire to make $1 million next year? Do I desire to make $1 million next year? You bet I do. Do you expect to? No. Do you expect to pay your taxes next year? Oh, yeah, I expect to, but I don't want to. Now, hope is desire with expectancy. Do you want Jesus Christ to come? Oh, yes, I want Jesus Christ to come. Do you expect Him to come? You bet I do. So that hope is desire with expectancy. But one of the tragedies is, while the Christian church may have some excellence in faith and love, there is little living out of hope. Let me quote, if I may, from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says this, if I can find the quotation. Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the Christian world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. That's beautiful. That's exactly right. We are meant to have hope, friends. And without prophecy, there is no hope. So that a well-rounded Christian and a deeply grounded Christian has faith and hope and love. The first practical outcome of the study of prophecy is hope, desire with expectancy. The second practical outlook or aspect of the study of prophecy is patience. Now take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Patience. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I would like to read verses 2 and 3. I'm actually after verse 3. Here Paul the Apostle says to these Thessalonian believers, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. I'm sure you've noticed those three phrases many times. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Let's look at them very quickly. Work of faith. What do you mean? Work of faith. Grammarians call faith there a subjective genitive. Now that's a highfalutin way to say the faith produces work. Work is the result of faith. If you have faith, it will show in your life. If you have faith, it will manifest itself in works. Permit a very homely and personal illustration. My wife thinks the greatest invention since the wheel is Vicks VapoRub. She believes in Vicks VapoRub. As soon as one of us in our family gets a hacking cough or a sore throat, out comes the Vicks VapoRub. If we get an earache, out comes the Vicks VapoRub. If we get athlete's foot, out comes the Vicks VapoRub. That's a little extreme. Sunburn, Vicks VapoRub. That's not quite that strong, but my wife believes in Vicks VapoRub. Back in 1976, I was invited to speak for about 3 months to missionaries in Africa. My wife was with me for 6 weeks of that time. Now, it's interesting, in Africa, you might be in one place that is cold, right next to the equator. You might be cold. You wake up in the morning, there's frost on the ground. And a couple of hours away, there'll be a desert with the temperatures reaching at noontime 120 degrees. So we had to pack very, very carefully. We were flying around most of the time in a little single-engine airplane. So we were there one day, freezing cold. Next day, we'd be living in a tent in the Ogaden Desert, 120 degrees at noon, and so on. So we were in Addis Ababa, and I had to get my wife's cosmetic kit. You know what I found in my wife's cosmetic kit? Vicks Vapor Rub. There she is, hauling Vicks Vapor Rub all over Africa. I asked her on this trip, do you have Vicks Vapor Rub along? Oh, certainly, I have Vicks Vapor Rub. We wouldn't come to Australia without Vicks Vapor Rub, just as though you can't buy Vicks Vapor Rub in Australia. It's like getting Vegemite in the United States. It's not that at all. But she believes in Vicks Vapor Rub, so it shows. It's a work of faith. If you believe in Jesus Christ, folks, it'll show. And that's why Paul says, I remember your work of faith. Likewise, you have a labor of love. Where there is love, there will be toil. The word that's used here is the idea of hard labor. I have seen parents who have worked through extremely difficult circumstances and situations to put their children through school. That's a labor of love. The third in this trilogy is patience of hope. Just as faith produces work and labor results in, or love results in labor, likewise hope produces patience. Now in the Greek language, there are two words for patience. The one is the word makrothumia. Now the word makrothumia literally means long angered. That means he has a long fuse. He is not short fused. He doesn't fly off the handle quickly. Whenever I think of this, I think of a mother dog. As they say in Texas, she has a whole posse of puppies. Three or four of them are nursing. One is clawing at the mother's back. Still another is chewing on its ear. And there's always that one pup right in front of the mother, its hind end up in the air, barking and snapping away at the mother. The mother doesn't budge. Just takes it. Finally gets up, shakes off the dogs, moves over 5 or 6 feet, lies down, and the whole process starts all over again. Now that is being long-tempered. That's not the word that's used here. The word patience here in our text is literally the word hupomone, which means to abide under, to remain under. It has the idea of patient steadfastness, triumphant steadfastness. I think of a model maker who builds a clipper ship inside of a whiskey bottle. He will build that ship meticulously outside the bottle, every detail to perfection, slip it through the neck of the bottle with all of its masts down, draw the strings, and up will come the masts, and he has a clipper ship inside of a bottle. Now that takes patient endurance. A student who goes through Dallas Theological Seminary endures Hebrew and Greek and all of the attendant studies, because he's hoping to graduate. Hope produces patient endurance. I was reared in a northern state of the United States, Minnesota, in a little town called Hinckley, Minnesota. The town has about 950 people in it. It's just in an area of brush, trees, swamp. It's in the sticks. And the men are men back in Hinckley, Minnesota. In fact, they used to have a saying where the men are men and all the plumbing is outside. It's that kind of a town. Well, one cold, freezingly cold day, my dad and I were going to go fishing. It would be the reverse, of course, from year, and it happened to be January 1. So we drove the automobile. I was a teenager at the time. We drove our automobile to the lake side. And we trudged across the ice. The ice was about 2.5 to 3 feet thick, carrying all of our gear, fishing buckets and ice chisels and all the other things. We walked about half, three-quarter of a mile, maybe a mile across the ice, and we dug a couple of holes through the ice. We're using that heavy ice chisel, 2 to 3 feet down, hole about that large. Then we had a ladle with holes in it, and we dipped out the slush and the ice, and we carefully put a minnow, which we'd kept in our insulated minnow buckets, put a minnow on our hook and put a bobber on the line and dropped it through that hole. The temperature was about 20 degrees below zero Fahrenheit. I don't know what that'd be here, maybe 25 below, what would it be here, centigrade, but it was cold. And the wind was coming out of the north. And there we stood, watching that bobber in each one of those holes. It wasn't long until the wind began to blow snow into the hole. We had to dip it out. And then it wasn't long until it was so cold that bobber began to freeze in the water. So we had to take our mittens off, reach down, take that bobber out, and hold the bobber in our hands, melt the ice off that bobber, put the bobber back in. And I said to myself, Toussaint, you're crazy. Why are you standing here in this bitterly cold weather by a hole in the ice? Why was I patiently enduring? Because I had hope. I was hoping to catch a fish. I had desire with expectancy, and we did get some fish. So that hope produces patient endurance. I have seen Christians, folks, go through extremely difficult times and patiently, triumphantly endure because of hope. Prophecy produces endurance. There's a third thing prophecy produces. Turn back now to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 12. That first clause, Romans 12, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. Did you ever notice that hope also produces joy? There is a close affinity between joy and hope. Just as hope produces endurance, so it produces joy. Have you ever seen youngsters around a Christmas tree about a week before Christmas? Huh? They race around that tree. They skip. They hop. They giggle. They pick up the packages. They shake them. They try to figure out what's in those boxes and packages. And they just giggle because they are rejoicing in hope. It's not just children. Have you ever seen grown men plan a fishing trip? They'll gather at Mike's house. When they come in, they're laughing, slapping each other on the back, talking about what happened in the last fishing trip. And they laughingly pore over maps, and they talk about who's going to bring the food, who's going to bring this, who's going to bring that, and they're laughing the whole time. Why are they so happy? They're rejoicing in hope. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about Jesus Christ coming and rapturing the church away, snatching the church to himself, I rejoice. I just get happy all over thinking about the return of Jesus Christ. Because that's what we're meant to do, to be rejoicing in hope. One of the most miserable things is a miserable Christian. And one reason Christians so often lack joy is because there's no hope in their lives. I tell students at Dallas Theological Seminary that if they're going to a church and they don't know anything about the church, to look for two things. First of all, watch how the people sing. That's a dead giveaway. Because one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit is singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You can tell a church by the way it sings. The second thing I say is, look for joy. You have never seen a happy, dead church yet. Did you ever notice that? When a church is dead, there's no joy. When a church is having problems, there's no joy. When there are divisions in a church, no joy. and where there's no hope, no joy. And so often, Christians lack joy because they're not rejoicing in hope. There's a fourth thing that the study of prophecy will do for you practically. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Notice verse 11. I'm going to skip the difficult part of this chapter. I'd like to go to Hebrews 6, verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Did you notice that? There is a confidence of hope, a full assurance of hope. Hope produces assurance. If you have desire with expectancy, not just desire, but if you have desire with expectancy, there is a quiet confidence and assurance. When my wife and I went to Dallas Theological Seminary as students, we struck upon some difficult times. But we both talk about it to this day. In God's grace, we never thought of giving up. The thought of dropping out of school or quitting school never entered our brains. There was a quiet confidence and an assurance that God was going to get us through. Because of our hope, there was confidence. I would hate to be a non-Christian and read today's papers. You could just sense when that Korean 747 was shot down, a panic swept over the world. What's going to happen? When you read about nuclear warfare and what could happen, it frightens you. Scientists who don't know the Lord are scared stiff. They make statements like this: if there should be a nuclear holocaust, all that will be left on planet Earth is a few dithering idiots. And they're serious when they say that. Not since the flood of Noah's day. Seriously. Not since the flood of Noah's day has the entire world stood in such peril as right now. A veritable sword of Damocles is hanging over the world's cultures. And if I were looking at it from totally a humanistic standpoint, I would despair. I'd give up. Why go on? But Christians have hope. And because of that hope, there's a confidence. In fact, when I think of this, it gives a whole philosophy to history. History is not mindless, nor is it endless. There is a goal and a purpose in history. And I know that. Therefore, there is a quiet confidence. The study of prophecy is practical because it produces hope, it produces endurance, it produces joy, it produces confidence. Let me give a fifth thing. Slip over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Notice verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And whosoever hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. The fifth thing that the study of prophecy does for us is it produces purity, holiness, righteousness. I had an Aunt Deanie, who is now with the Lord, who on the living room wall had a little plaque that said, "Do not be doing anything you would not want to be doing when Jesus comes. Do not be saying anything you would not want to be saying when Jesus comes. Don't be anywhere you would not want to be when Jesus comes. Don't be thinking anything you would not want to be thinking when Jesus comes." Just as a youngster, when I read that, I was smitten with conviction. Because the return of Jesus Christ, ever counted upon as imminent, brings about holiness. I had an orthopedic surgeon friend of mine one day, who is now with the Lord, say to me that he heard this verse as a youngster. And he always thought that the pastor was saying, "Whosoever hath this soap in him purifies himself even as he is pure." And he always referred to it as the purifying soap.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
And he always thought that the pastor was saying, "Whosoever hath this soap in him purifies himself even as he is pure." And he always referred to it as the purifying soap. Well, that's what it is. It's a purifying hope. If there were no other reasons than this, we should study prophecy, people, because it is so very, very practical. Permit me to take one fifth reason why we should study prophecy, and with this I'll conclude. We should study prophecy, fifthly, because the return of Christ seems to be in such close proximity. It seems to be so very near. Now, I know. People for hundreds of years have been saying Christ could come at any time, and they're right. Christ could come at any time. But never, never since the Lord Jesus left this earth have conditions been so in fulfillment of prophecy or so near to fulfillment of prophecy as now. I really believe that if students of prophecy who lived 100 years ago were alive this afternoon, sleep would escape them. They would be so excited, they couldn't sleep. They would feel that sleep would be sacrilege. Russia, 10 kingdoms in the Western world, Israel in the land, a rise of an Antichrist is very, very possible. The power of the Eastern nations, when they begin to study these things, if they were alive today, they couldn't sleep. The very things that they said are taking place under our noses. It appears the return of Christ is so very, very near. In another generation ago, there were three old Texans sitting in front of a weather-beaten old Western hotel on a weather-beaten old bench under an old weather-beaten veranda on top of an old weather-beaten boardwalk. The one man was slowly but deliberately with a huge pocket knife carving away on a piece of wood. The second had his hands tucked under his bib overalls and he was soundly asleep. The third looked out across the West Texas plains. Inside the hotel, the clock began to strike, and it struck 13 times. Nobody moved a muscle. Finally, the whittler stood up, deliberately and slowly folded up his pocket knife and put it in his pocket, tucked his whittling in his bib overalls, and broke the laconic silence by saying, "Well, friends, it's time to go home. It's later than it's ever been before." When I look at prophecy, that's exactly how I feel. And that's what Peter says. Our salvation is nearer now than when it first began. It's very near. The other night, a dear lady came to me and said, "Do you think Christ could come before I die?" And she was expecting to go to be with the Lord in a short time. And I said, "You know what? I think Christ could come before the night is over." The return of Christ seems to be so very near. I hear people say all kinds of reasons why we should not study prophecy. They say things like this: "We should not study prophecy because it's difficult." And I grant that it is. But you show me a doctrine in the Scriptures that is not difficult. The doctrine of the Trinity, explain that to me sometime. The doctrine of how Jesus can be God and man, virgin born. How is it that Jesus Christ can die for the sins of the whole world and still judge unbelievers? The doctrine of election. One doctrine after another is difficult, but we don't step back from studying those things or preaching them. Others say, oh, the study of prophecy is so very, very controversial. And it is. But so is every doctrine. You study church history and you will search and see that every single doctrine has had a battle waged over it. That doesn't keep us from studying it, preaching it. Oh, people say we should not study prophecy because folk aren't interested in it. Your very presence here shows that you are interested in it. Some of the best attended meetings in the United States is found in prophetic conferences. And the interest is not dying out. People say we should not study prophecy because it's impractical. Prophecy is very, very practical. We should study prophecy because of the prominence of prophecy in the Bible. We should study prophecy because of the priority of prophetic subjects. We should study prophecy because of the pattern of holy people of old. We should study prophecy because of the practicality of prophecy. We should study prophecy because of the proximity of the Lord's return. There are many reasons for studying prophecy. But let me conclude with this. While we study prophecy, we are fastening our minds on hope, on our blessed hope. But your future hope always depends upon your present faith. Your faith in the present, where your faith is located in the present, determines what your hope for the future will be. If your faith is not in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have no hope. There's nothing but waste and despair. Pitiable despair. Without a present hope, without a present faith in Jesus Christ. Your future hope is dependent upon your present faith. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for the privilege and the honor that is ours to study prophecy, to look into the very things that angels desire to look into, to consider the things that prophets of old considered, that prophets of old investigated, that prophets of old studied. And we pray that this weekend, these 2 days, you will make our hearts to burn anew and to come alive and aflame with the truths of the return of Jesus Christ. Keep us from being lethargic and cold and dead about such important topics, and cause us to be open on the Godward side. Give us a good time of fellowship around the tables, and bring us back together again, our Father, with hearts and minds and lives that are open to your truth as we consider your word this evening. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.